We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. If you weren't here with us last week, we're in Daniel 3. So if you want to open your Bibles tonight, we're going to pick up there in Daniel chapter 3. When we left last week, we had three guys in the fire, but when you looked closer, there was actually four in the fire. And that's where we left off last week. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he made, and so he threw them into the furnace. So I'm going to pick up and sort of overlap a little bit where we left off last week and finish off this chapter and start into a new one tonight. So I'm going to start reading tonight in Daniel chapter 3 and in verse 19. And like I said, some of this will overlap with what we left off last week, but I want to finish a couple things up here. Chapter 3, verse 19. And I want you to be listening here for anything that maybe catches your ears, anything that's new, or something that you're like, I didn't know that, or I forgot. Sometimes these Sunday school stories can be so mundane to us that we just miss stuff. So be listening and see what catches your ears as I read through here. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, an expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot. The flame of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men whose bodies fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people or nation or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces, and their houses will be made into an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Anything catch your ears as well as reading through that, or caught your eyes? You're reading anything that you're just like, oh, huh. Anybody want to volunteer to say something that caught their ears or caught their eyes as they were following along that either was reminder to you or something that is new to you? They got promoted. Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? Can't even light a fire without the smell sticking to you. They were in it. Yeah, seven is a number of completion. It was like the most perfectly hot fire you could possibly imagine, yeah. Yeah. Or you say, this Dave and then that Dave. Yeah, we'll comment on that in a little bit, yeah. Yeah, he is still eye-focused, yeah. That's where chapter 4 is going to come into play, yeah, because he's still focused on himself, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep, their bonds were the only thing destroyed in the fire, right? Yep, good eye. Anything else jump out? Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's ways are different, aren't they? And that's one of the things that, you know, it can be a conundrum at times where we scratch our heads a little bit and say, why? This happened in some ways and not other ways. You know, I think it's interesting here that Nebuchadnezzar, he approaches the fire to ask these guys to come out. I don't know if he dismissed the fact that the guys that walked up there just died, but he goes marching right up there. So one more thing, Dave, and then I'm going to jump in here. It's a good question. Well, you know where he's at. Yeah. Well, let's point out a couple of things here. There's a lot of interesting little details. Their outfits are completely unmarred, even by the sentence it was made mention of. The fury of the king sort of matches the fury of the furnace. You kind of see that being played there together. There's lots of different things. The death of the mighty men, the best of the best of Babylon died just throwing these guys in the fire. That's what the mighty men were describing. So there's a lot of interesting little things along the way that we see there. But a couple of things I wanted to point out is I want to pick up where we left off last week about Nebuchadnezzar's declaration that he made last week in our study. And he said, "And what God will deliver you from my hand?" What God will deliver you from my hand? Nebuchadnezzar was still, as Dave said, he was still so eye-focused, is a good way of putting it. He was still so self-absorbed that he really still believed, there's nobody that can touch you if I'm in charge. And even to the point of this, where he still is this just raging narcissist. And we'll see this how this gets changed in chapter 4, but it gives us a perfect occasion for God to show up again. He showed up in the face of the wise men, when nobody else said, nobody can interpret this dream. And here we see again the abundance of counselors that all gathered around Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they come out of the fire, and they all are able to see and observe the same thing. These guys don't smell like smoke, they're not singed by fire, they are there, wholesome in their presence. And again, the declaration of the king is, wow, right? I mean, this is incredible. There's not a God who can save like this God. But it was not to a point of his physical willingness or his own internal willingness to worship this God. All he simply says is he makes another hasty accusation here, another hasty decision. If anybody ever says anything bad about these guys, I'm chopping them up into pieces and burning their houses down. Even this great act is still not enough to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Even though he is now seeing Daniel interpret his dream and tell him the dream, we've already seen that in the unfolding of the narratives of Daniel. Now he's seeing these men be cast into the fire, and he sees them preserved and not even smelling of smoke, and it's still not enough to convince him that there is a God in heaven who's above it all. He still is just reacting to the situation that he sees. And God is still making this declaration to Nebuchadnezzar and to everybody else that's watching. It's not the Babylonian gods that's in charge. It's not Nebuchadnezzar that's in charge. It is the Most High God who's in charge. And those that had eyes to see and ears to hear would have picked this up at this point, but Nebuchadnezzar has not got there yet. He doesn't say that all the other gods are false. He just simply says there in verse 28 that if anybody speaks bad, or verse 29 rather, if anybody speaks bad about their gods, well, then we're going to take them out. He's not willing to confess what is actually here. The truth is, the gods of the nations have no real means of rescue of people. There's a couple of passages with the prophets that talk about the great irony of the men going out into the woods, and they chop down the trees, and they take a portion of the tree, and they carve it into an idol, and they worship that. And what do they do with the rest of the wood? Anybody know? They burn it, it's firewood, and they rejoice in the warmth, right? So there's this great irony of this, right? Where these men go out into the forest and they chop a tree down and they say, oh, this nice little part here, oh, okay, that's a god, and the rest of it's firewood. And who crafted all of it? Well, they did. This is great irony, right? The gods of the nations are deaf, they are dumb, which is probably most beautifully portrayed with all the crazy people on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Right, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're dancing, they're cutting themselves, and Elijah's like, where's your God? Maybe he's taking a nap, maybe he stepped out to the restroom for a minute. But where is your God? They are deaf, they are dumb, they have no ability whatsoever to do anything. And yet, here is this God who is made very clear at the end of verse 29, where Nebuchadnezzar says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. And if we were to correct Nebuchadnezzar's statement a little bit, we'd say there is no other God who's able to deliver, period. right? This is a miraculous deliverance. But the truth of the matter is, Baal and Molech and Asheroth and all these other gods, what can they actually save you from? Can they save you from the locusts or from the drought or from the tornadoes or the hurricanes? What can they save you from? They can't deliver you from anything. So Nebuchadnezzar's not there yet, where he still is in this world where he is just reacting to what is happening here. God uses very unusual means of rescue, and as was noted last week, and I'll mention it again, it's oftentimes that God saves us right in the midst of the worst of things. I would like it, and you would like it too, if he'd save us before things get bad. Right before the fire, before the lion's den, Jesus probably would have liked to have been spared before the cross. But God rescues in the midst of everything. And that's true of us and our sin too, right? While we're still sinners, like we talked about this morning, Christ died for us. He didn't rescue us before we sin. He rescues us in the midst of it. So that what gets the glory? He does. And the praise and the honor belong to him and to him alone, because who can do what he does? So all the glory belongs to him. Now, the other thing I want to make mention of here this evening is this fourth person in the fire. I've always wondered and found it kind of interesting that this never appears again in the scriptures, right? Like, this would be one of those moments, if I were like the Apostle Paul, I'd probably like quote this in a sermon, right? If I was Peter talking about, the wonders of God's majesty and power, I think I would quote this and come back to it. But the interesting thing is that this event, though it seems to be such a huge and wonderful portrayal, it never gets mentioned anywhere else in the rest of the scriptures. Now, I think that is for a couple of reasons. One, there's many instances about the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing, and only a few of them are actually picked up and mentioned, right? There's a lot of mentions, but you shouldn't think it strange, because most of them are not referenced later on, actually. That shouldn't lead us to say, what is the deal with this? I think the reason for this is because they're so obvious, they don't need explanation later on. Or like, you know, the example that Jesus makes mention of in John is, even so the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? If you're just reading through Numbers and you read about whiny people and God sending the plague of the snakes to bite people and Moses crafting this brazen or bronze serpent and lifting it up and look to it and you'll be saved, you're like, okay, great, you know. You don't, without the later revelation, you're not thinking Christ figure. New Testament makes that clear for us. But when you read the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar, or the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham and Sarah, and he speaks in the first person, I, like he is God, it's kind of like, hello, right? Here again, it seems to be such an obvious, divinely sent person here in the fire, where it doesn't really need any other explanation, because you're like, who else could it possibly be? Here it is. On a practical level, the other thing we need to remember is you can't possibly have every single Old Testament account re-explained to the New Testament to point to its Christ connection. Otherwise, our Bible would, you know, be like this huge from the ground up, right? So a lot of that stuff just practically isn't make sense. The other reason that I don't think that we're making too much of this to say that this is Jesus is because of what God uses Nebuchadnezzar to say. His observation here is quite profound. He says in verse 25, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form is like the Son of God, or probably that's a stylized translation. It really should say, is like one of the sons of the gods. He didn't say he looks like Jesus, right? The word God there is actually plural, and probably if your Bible says capital S, capital G, that's like a translator saying, I don't want you to miss this. Because the Hebrew text actually says, a son of the gods. Like, there's something so unique about this fourth one that I see, I don't know how to explain it other than he's divine, right? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's not saying, I see Jesus. He's saying, as he looks into the fire, he realizes that one of the men that is in there is so different that the only possible explanation is, he's divine. Now, he doesn't know fully, as you see here later, like, he's still not confessing that God alone is God. He's still just reacting, like, if you say something bad about these guys' gods, I'm going to cut you up and burn your house down. He's not actually confessing in his heart, I believe in who God is. He doesn't have an understanding yet of who God is, despite God's clear revelation. But what is so interesting here is that when he looked into the fire, even though it was, like, seven times hotter than it was supposed to be, right? This huge raging fire. As he looked in there, this being was so radiant and so glorious that the only thing he could possibly say is, he must be divine. Now, what does that look like? My mind goes crazy, right? Thinking, how could he see these four men in the fire, and one of them was so brilliant and so glorious and so radiant that he said, he's got to be divine. What was it about it? I don't know. But your mind certainly likes to wander a little bit, doesn't it? I often wonder, maybe you do too, especially this time of year, I wonder what Jesus looked like during his incarnation. Right? Isaiah tells us that he wasn't really anything to look at. In Isaiah 52 and 53, it tells us that he was of no real comeliness. He wasn't that beautiful. He wasn't that amazing to look at. And yet, what you read in the Gospels is that everybody was just attracted to him in some inexplicable way. And John describes it as, we have beheld him full of grace and truth. There was just something so unique about him that people were drawn to him and they saw the glory of God in some way in him. Now, if you think about that, it also makes you wonder and ask yourself the question, what does Jesus look like when he's not incarnate? When Jesus is just Jesus in all of his glory, what does he look like? And I think part of what we see here in this fire is that a bit of the full gloriousness, the full radiance of Jesus was on display right here in this furnace. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar has to go, that's got to be divine, because I can't explain that. And it was in such contrast to the other three men that he threw in there. It wasn't just because he was in the fire. He says, comment specifically on the form of the fourth. His whole appearance, his shape, everything about him was divine. And the only thing that he can in his pagan language, pagan mindset, is he's got to be a son of the gods. He's got to be one of our pantheon, one of our pagan group here. It's got to be one of their kids. He doesn't even have words to express it, right? He's just trying in his best of his language. But you and I realize here exactly what's going on. Who's in the fire? It is the Son of God, which is why some of the translators make it very obvious to you in the way it's written. The Son, capital S, of God, capital G, singular, right? They make it very obvious so that you do not miss it. And this is our Messiah. He is the one who is divine. He is the one who is eternal. But he came in humbled form to save us. Jesus does this for his people. He saves them right in the middle of their trial, even when it costs him. That's the whole message of the cross is, isn't it? That he came and rescued us even in the midst of our sin. One of the things that you and I should take away from this in thinking is that you and I should want to, long to, be like one of these three men. Whether we're rescued or whether we perish, to be faithful to the Lord. Right, that is an aspiration for every person that walks here that loves Christ and is devoted to him. One author I read talked about in terms of digesting works of literature, and he asked the question, what is a good death? It's a good way to think about books. Right? What is a good death? What makes for a good death? What's a reasonable, good reason to die? And one of the reasons that's very obvious here is that these guys, they're good reason to die was they'd rather die faithful than to bow the knee and live. And we have to determine our own hearts, even as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have determined even now, that it's better to die faithful than to recant or to cave and live. You and I need to have that same kind of courage and conviction that we would rather say, I'd rather perish and be faithful than somehow do something fleshly so that I can live. And this is a goal for us to aspire to, and one that honestly we'll have to ask God to give us the grace if it ever comes to that actual point to make that decision. Because this is like, you know, dorm room conversation. What would you do if somebody had a gun to your head? Oh, I know what I do. No, we really don't know. We really don't know. But we should all pray and work within our hearts to know that we love God more than anything else. Now, let's move into chapter 4 here and talk a little bit about this very unique chapter. Okay, I was just sharing with the Wednesday night crowd, and if you haven't been coming on Wednesday nights, we're going through the Psalms one by one, just picking our way through them. And Psalm 14 was one of the ones we looked at this past week, and there's this line in there that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? That's what the fool says. And we're going to be exposed tonight to an absolute fool, and we're actually going to find out for this week and next week how he becomes wise. Because, you know, there's been this Nebuchadnezzar is a dense idiot. Nebuchadnezzar is a dense idiot, right? That's what he is at this point. He's still eye-focused, to use Dave's way of talking about it. And God is going to open his eyes. And he's going to make some beautiful professions about who God is that are some of the most beautiful statements about who God is in all of the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to say them. Daniel is fascinating for a lot of reasons, but it's easy to skip right over this chapter because it's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, which is a really interesting thing, right? A lot of people want to fascinate on the dreams of Daniel, and I get that, and there's a dream in this chapter and everything, but if you notice here, this is Nebuchadnezzar the king, chapter 4, verse 1. To the peoples that dwell, and to the peoples, nations, and language that dwell on all the earth, peace to be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Interesting. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonder. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, you have to scratch your head a little bit here, and I know you guys probably know the answer to this already, but what in the world happened to Nebuchadnezzar to make him write that? Right? I mean, this is the guy who is committed to Babylonian deity. He's the guy who's committed to raising up images for everyone in the nations to worship. And now he's saying, I think it's probably good that I tell you what the Most High God has done for me. He's in charge of everything. Like, what happened, right? I mean, that's a legitimate question that we ask ourselves. Like, how did the king go from, I raised up an image, everybody worship it or else, to, let me tell you about God and what he's done for me. I mean, you notice that? So, like, you have to ask yourself the question, like, what in the world happened here, okay? So, I want to talk for a minute here about this declaration that the king makes and some things that are interesting about it. It's fascinating to me, and this gets back to something that, you know, Joel made mention of, why does God do the stuff that he does? And a lot of times his ways are past finding out. Why didn't God just kill off Nebuchadnezzar? I'm not asking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question, right? If there was ever a guy who did plenty of things to merit like an immediate struck dead, Nebuchadnezzar, he's on the list, right? Why does God keep preserving him and keep giving him dreams and now use him actually to be the author of a portion of Scripture? Why does God do that? Well, this is one of the things that God does that's so unusual. God uses this whole situation to not only teach Nebuchadnezzar about who God is, but also to use Nebuchadnezzar to teach the nations. And so say, God does things in kind of unusual ways sometimes. He'll use things like donkeys and Nebuchadnezzar to communicate his message. So look at what he says. Nebuchadnezzar is described here, and you see just what he says in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 here, a couple of things about him. Think about his declaration here and what it is as a whole. Nebuchadnezzar is functioning here as a prophet, as a preacher. I might even venture to say he's operating here as an evangelist, right? I mean, look at what he says. If I were to just skip right over the first line and say to you, to the peoples and nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How many of you, just if it was just like trivia night at church, would guess Nebuchadnezzar penned those words? You might say that sounds like the beginning of Paul's letter, or this is something that David wrote or something. But Nebuchadnezzar wrote these things, right? He wants the nations and the peoples and the languages. He wants the whole entire earth to know. He wants peace to come to them, and he wants them to know who God is and what God has done for him. There's been a massive change in who he is. And that's why I say you can call him a prophet, you can call him a preacher. I think you could probably even call him an evangelist at this point. He's definitely a proclaimer of God's name at this point. Rather than promoting this golden image, now he wants the whole nation, he wants to promote to the whole entire world God and who he is, and specifically what God has done for him. A couple of things here to make note of his declaration. The first one is the name that he calls God. He calls him in verse 2, Most High God. The most common usage of this name, El Elyon, you've probably heard that name maybe before in studies of God or something in his names, is found in Daniel. And this is the name that that Nebuchadnezzar calls him 3 different times here in this chapter. And it's an interesting one when you think about just the very nature of what it is. God Most High, or Most High God, depending on how you read it, okay? So imagine in Nebuchadnezzar's world, there's all these gods. because the Babylonians were polytheists. They had lots and lots of deities that they worshipped, okay? And above all of them is who? God, right? He's God Most High. He's the highest of all of them, right? He is the one who is above and beyond all of them. God is the one who is above everything. He's so high. He's so exalted over all of them. This is who God is. Now, this name gets used several other places in the scriptures too, but in terms of its simple understanding here, who is at the top of the food chain? Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you and I know, and we confess with Paul, like he said, we all know that the gods of the nations are not actually in existence, right? It's not like there's like, you know, God Most High, and then there's all these other gods that are like close second, close third, and a tie for fourth kind of thing, right? There are no other gods. But if you were to stack up all the lists of people that the world recognizes as deities in the world, who's on top of the list? Most High God. Because he's above and beyond all of them. He is above all of these, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes here that all of the Babylonian gods are lesser than him. And truthfully, we're going to find out by the end of the chapter, he realizes that he is lesser than God also, because he was kind of viewing himself parallel back in chapter 3. A second thing you make notice here is in verse 2, where he says, I want to tell and declare the signs and wonders the Most High God has worked for me. Throughout the book so far, there's been no personal connection of Nebuchadnezzar and God. But this phrase here indicates the fact that God has done something to his benefit. Right? He doesn't say, I want to tell you how God has punished me. He doesn't say, I want to tell you how God has humbled me. He says, I want to tell you the signs and wonders that God has worked for me. In other words, he sees there is a positive outcome in what God has done to him. Right? You see his words there? This statement comes after the fact of everything else that we're going to read in chapter 4. This is his declaration. I want to tell everybody in the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, to describe it in that sort of a way, I want to tell everybody what God has done for me. I want to tell them how he's worked on my behalf. And that's implied to be positive. Which, again, you're like, what? How is all this coming about? Keeps us asking the question, how could this have happened? And the last thing he declares here, and this sort of his thesis, his statement he wants everybody to know, is this. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This becomes especially significant when you look over at chapter 4, look down a little bit further into verse 30, and he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling and mighty power for the honor of my majesty? While the words are still in his mouth, something's going to happen. But this is in great contrast where he specifically thinks he has built his kingdom, he has built his dominion, and it will go on and on and on. We saw it two weeks ago that God revealed to him the statue. And only the head was of gold because that's as long as the Babylonian Empire would last. We saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar built himself a big golden image, basically saying to God, yeah, right, it's going to last forever. From top to bottom, it's gold. This thing is going to last. And now notice what he says, right? God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And God's dominion is from generation to generation. Which kingdom abides forever and forever and ever? Is it Babylon? Or is it the kingdom of God? And he confesses this from the very beginning. He wants everybody in the world to know this, right? That God's kingdom is everlasting, and his dominion goes from generation to generation to generation. So when Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son rises up, God will still be in charge, and so on and so forth, and so on, far down the line. And he wants all of the world to know this. God is in charge. His signs are great. His wonders are work. His kingdom goes on forever and forever, and his dominion, it outlives any generation of human beings. Again, you have to keep asking yourself the question, you know the answer, why in the world would Nebuchadnezzar say this? This is out of character from everything we've seen about him so far in this book. So what happened to him? Well, he had another dream. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. It's getting a little softer, right? He's now just saying, just give me the interpretation, not the dream too, like he did last time. Verse 7, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Interesting. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches. All flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts go out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Bound it with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whoever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and its food was for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whom branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it's you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots and tree, your kingdom will be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. This is the dream that he gives. And this one is obviously a lot more straightforward, right? You're not trying to decipher the different metals and all this different stuff, right? It's a pretty straightforward dream. You got a big flourishing tree that feeds the nations and that is beautiful and fruitful and everything, and then something comes and chops the tree down, right? And you see, it's pretty straightforward. Now, a couple of things then that I want to point out about this dream is, first of all, notice the goodness of this tree to the nations. Notice there in verse 10, 11, and 12, the description of this tree. It's huge, it is beautiful, it is strong, it reaches across the heavens, it is lovely, it is abundant, it is feeding the nations, it gives home to the beasts, it gives home to the birds. This is all describing Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Right? It's an interesting description, isn't it? Because it sounds so good. And the truth of the matter is, when you look back at the history of our world and some of the ancient wonders, you realize that Babylon actually did bring a lot of good to the world. Babylon was beneficial in many different ways to the globe. And the truth of the matter is, the reason that Babylon was so blessed, was such a blessing to the nations, and by which so much prosperity came to the earth through Babylon, is the ultimate answer to why and what's going on here, and that is because God used them to do that. God raised up Babylon and used them to be this mighty nation to the benefit of the world. You know, God will do that. He'll rise up nations that maybe are not even necessarily godly at their core and use them to be a blessing to the world. God will do that. God has done that before, and God will do that again. This tree is a blessing to the nations, not because of what Nebuchadnezzar had made it, but because it's evidence of the fact that God's dominion is over all, and he uses even wicked nations to be a blessing to the world. And again, I said one of the things we should need to be taking away from this series and this compact little treatise on how God works among the nations is this, is God works in really unusual ways in the world. God takes wicked nations and uses them for good. God takes wicked nations and uses them for the blessing and the benefit of other people. And that makes our heads tingle a little bit, right? Our ears smoke a little bit. Like, why doesn't he use godly nations to do that? Why does he use wicked nations? And God does what God does. And we need to see that played out here again in this whole scene. A second thing that catches people's eyes and usually is a point of fascination here is this mention of a watcher, or the watchman, or a messenger, or a holy one. In verse 13, in this vision, there's this tree, and this watcher, or a holy one, comes down from heaven and cries this out, chop the thing down. These watchers, or literally translated are the wakeful ones, appear only in this text. They are a one-off mention of angelic beings, because but they always catch the eyes and ears of people because it seems so fascinating, right? Who is this group of wakeful ones that watch over the dominion of earth, right? And you're like, your brain starts to wonder, like, okay, who are these people? Especially when you got a one-off passage where they're not talked about anywhere else. You have all these questions about what do they watch, and are they for good, and are they for evil, right? All these questions, right? We're not given a lot of answers here. The only other time that the watchmen get mentioned, and probably if you hear bonus information on the watchmen or these wakeful ones, these watchers, it probably comes from the book of Enoch, which is one of the apocryphal books, and they're mentioned there an awful lot. So if you're, like, later tonight, you're, like, Googling who were the watchmen, and there's all this information, like, why didn't Pastor know all that information? It's because it came from the book of Enoch, and I'm not sharing it with you tonight, okay? That's probably where it came from, okay? Because they're mentioned quite a bit in the book of Enoch, and so that becomes a point of fascination, especially some of the, I don't know the right word to say, end times crazy people that are collecting from all different places, whether they're in God's word or not. They like to collect from those apocryphal books and use that for their teaching. So the book of Enoch talks about these watchers, and if you get, like I said, bonus information, that's probably where it came from. But the point is that these angelic beings, these ones that come down from heaven, are the ones who are not only keeping an eye on what's going on, but also the ones that God uses to carry forth his mission. It's an interesting thing. We often talk about just angels as like one group of people. But when you get into actual angelology, the study of angels in the scriptures, there's all these different categories and classes of angels, okay? You've got seraphim, you've got cherubim, they're different than each other, right? You've got messengers, you've got watchers, there's all these different groups of angels. Some are archangels, some are guardian angels, you've got all this different classifications. There's like, angels are all the same. Well, no, they're not, actually. So this is another one of the, like, if you're making an outline, angels in the Bible, right? A, watchman, B, seraphim, B, C, cherubim, right? This would be added to the list. But these ones are involved here in the judgment of the Lord. They watch, they see, they bring a message, and they also act on behalf of the Lord. Another thing that's really interesting here is this metal band that gets mentioned, right? All of a sudden, it's just like, chop the tree down, and you're like, I know where this is going, get out the stump grinder. No, actually, it says preserve the stump, preserve its root, and then wrap the stump in this bronze and iron bands. Why chop down the tree and preserve the stump? The simplest explanation for this is the fact that in the explanation of the dream is that God promises Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom will be maintained for a period of time until it can be restored to him. Okay, and it seems as though that this banding process, if you're thinking in terms of like its natural function, would help preserve what is left of the stump from rot and from degradation. right? Banding of it would protect the edges from getting busted off or from insects and disease and pests coming into it. And it seems to be that's the whole idea. Some people also point to the fact that maybe this bronze and iron speaks about the bondage or the shackles that Nebuchadnezzar's mind and body will be in. Now, there's no mention of him being physically restrained with like handcuffs or chains, but you do see him being bound in this beast-like form that comes a little bit later. And so some people point to that. Either way, the point here is that this core of Nebuchadnezzar and his heart and his kingdom is going to be preserved by divine action. While he's being taught a lesson, the kingdom will be preserved, and he will be handed the kingdom back at the end of this whole entire time. Now, the most interesting feature of this dream, I think, is something that can just slip right past you, and that's in verse 15 and 16, where he's talking about this stump. And it's, you know, do this to the stump, and the stump will be bound with this band of iron. It will be wet with the dew of heaven. And then all of a sudden it says in the middle of verse 15, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from that of a man to be given the heart of a beast until seven times have passed over him. It's like tree stump, tree stump, tree, and all of a sudden it's a person, right? You notice that? There's a shift from it being an object to he and him, and now he's a man, and his heart's going to be changed. And you're like, wait, what just happened here? Right? The hint was given in the middle of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar heard the voice crying aloud of the watcher, the Holy One, declaring this. And part of the reason that Nebuchadnezzar is getting everybody together to interpret the dream is because I think Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what the dream means. I think he caught the let him and let his heart be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, had a pretty good idea what this dream meant. He was looking for confirmation. And you cannot miss the fact that we're not talking about a tree. We're talking about a human being here in this standpoint. His heart is going to be changed. He will be grazing with the beast. He will be transferred in mind and emotions and intellect from being a human being to having those that are beast-like. That's part of the dream. And the watcher declared this and proclaimed this to him. Now, we'll come back and talk more about this next week. But one of the things I want to just point out to you tonight, because I think this is a profitable means of application for us to walk away with, comes all the way down towards the end. And what Daniel says to him in verse 27. We'll come back and talk more about this and what happens afterwards. But I want you to notice Daniel's affirmation and his instruction to the king. He says, verse 27, therefore, king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity. You know, these two commands here are fitting for every single person on every single part of the planet at any given point in time. When you consider the fact that God is the one who's in charge of the whole entire universe, he is God Most High. His kingdom, his dominion, it transcends every place on the planet, every part of the universe. When you consider the fact that he's the maker of heaven and earth and we all stand accountable to him someday, what should a person do? Daniel's advice is very good. And the same advice is true actually for us. The first thing that we should do is we're thinking about God in heaven and the fact that we are accountable to him is that we should break off our sins and pursue righteousness. In fact, this whole phrase here should sound an awful lot like the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Should sound an awful lot like the beginning of the book of Proverbs. It should sound an awful lot like the beginning of Psalm 1. Because this is true for across the generations, right? When you consider the fact that all of us are accountable to a holy God, the very first thing that you and I should begin doing is stop sinning, right? I mean, seriously, if you and I are accountable to a holy God and he's going to call us into judgment and he's going to call us to be accountable to him, then one of the first things that we should do is be saying, okay, I got to stop living the way that I'm living right now and live righteously. That is, how does God want me to live? Right? I mean, this is something, and Daniel, in his boldness, actually says to the king, you're going to be held accountable to God, so you probably ought to stop what you're doing right now and start living in righteousness. And the truth of the matter is, that is a similar call to every group of people across the whole entire planet. We are to break off sinning and pursue righteousness. to stop pursuing our own sinful ways, our own sinful desires, our own sinful things that we would want, and start pursuing God's ways. You know, this is the path towards restoration always, whether it be in a marriage relationship or in the relationship between a husband, I mean between parents and their children, or between neighbors or church members that are at odds with each other, or between you and God. The beginning of any restoration is repentance and change in direction. It's cutting off the sin and the pursuing of what God says is good. All right, and if you're at a point right now where you're struggling, you're saying, what am I supposed to do, God? What do you have for me? I'm struggling in this area of my life, or I'm at this constant odds with this person. What is it that I should do? I'll tell you, the very first thing that you should do is break off your sin and start pursuing righteousness. This is one thing that you and I should be praying for our nation, that they would cut off, break off their sin, and start pursuing righteousness. And maybe God will lengthen our prosperity. Maybe not. But the heart of a church within a nation should be that the whole entire nation and its leaders and everyone that fills it would break off from their iniquities and pursue righteousness. This is applicable to any place, whether we're talking Myanmar or we're talking China or North Korea or America or Canada or anywhere else, is that if they want to be right with God, they have to break off their sins and pursue righteousness. And we'll let God decide what happens with prosperity down the road. That's ultimately up to him anyway. Right? Because this whole tree is prospering because of their righteousness, right? The tree prospered despite its foolishness. When God wants to prosper a nation, he'll prosper a nation. But at the end of the day, you and I are all accountable to God. And that's why it matters whether we have prosperity or lack, that we put aside, we break off from sinfulness, and we pursue righteousness. The second thing that he says here that's applicable to every people group across the whole entire planet is that one of the ways that we break off our iniquities is by showing mercy to the poor. This is one of the singular most offensive sins in the entire Bible, is doing wrong to those that are in need. It's this one of the singular most. It's the whole reason that Edom is no longer a nation, is because they harmed Israel in their desperate time of need. God looks down on several things, right, with real hatred. But one of them that's repeated and is mandated in the law over and over again is you do not mess with the poor. If you take advantage of those that are destitute, if you take advantage of those that are in need, you are a special kind of breed of person that God hates. And this is why he tells Nebuchadnezzar, listen, one of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar is failing most is that he is taking advantage of the poor rather than showing mercy to them. One of the ways that he needs to grow, if he's going to have God's favor, is that he would show mercy to the poor. Now, do we show mercy to the poor so that our iniquities would be removed? No. We're saved by the work of God. The way our iniquities are removed from us is because of the work of Christ on the cross, right? But if we are God's people and we want to walk in his ways, one of the very first things that we ought to do is show mercy to the poor. Listen to what the prophet Micah said. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Powerful question, right? What does God want from me? Does he want all these rivers of oil? Does he want all these offerings? Does he want my own kids? What does God want? This is what it says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Notice that? Right? To do justly, that is to walk in righteousness, like we just said. To love mercy, thing he just said, that Nebuchadnezzar needs to do. And also to walk humbly with your God. Say, Pastor, this world's going crazy. It's like, you know, everything's berserk right now. What does God require of me? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And God will determine which nations prosper and which ones fail. But you and I are still accountable to God in the long run. And when all has been measured and all has been weighed and all has been thought out, Solomon said, the end of the matter is this. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your gods. And we'll let God figure out whether the prosperity is lengthened or not. Nebuchadnezzar would have done well to listen to Daniel's words. because they are true of every time and every place and every culture, and they're just as true for us here in this room here tonight. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity. God, help us to walk with you and to love what you love and hate what you hate. And God, we have no idea what your plans are for our country. We have no idea what your plans are for this world, but we trust you. You have a dominion that is everlasting. And your rule and your kingship goes from generation to generation. And Father, we profess tonight, we trust you. And we believe in you. And we accept that what you are doing is good and right even now. While we wait and while we watch and while we see what is going to happen, we pray that you'd help us to put aside our sin and to pursue righteousness. And to walk in love by showing mercy to those around us. God, thank you for being present with us. And we pray we continue to learn from Nebuchadnezzar and what you revealed to him and what you're revealing to the nation still through his testimony that you are God. Grow our hearts of faith to see you for who you really are. And we pray this in your name. Amen.